Our Old Testament lesson comes from Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 33. Hear now the word of our God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the 1st day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the 1st day the fruit of splendid trees, branches and of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Thus Moses declared to the people the appointed feasts of the Lord. This is the word of our God. The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was in the seventh month. Passover was in the first month. We're more familiar with Passover, I think, nowadays, partly because that was the feast where Jesus suffered and died. And so, therefore, we tend to think about Passover more. And then, of course, Pentecost was the day that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. So we think about Passover and Pentecost. We don't think much about booths. But the point of the Feast of Booths, which was an autumn feast, it was the feast of the ingathering at the harvest, but the point of the Feast of Booths was to remember God's provision in the wilderness, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And when God brought them out, he himself had dwelt in a booth, in the tabernacle, in the midst of his people, where the glory of the Lord resided and went before his people in their midst. And all of this was designed to show forth where history was going, because his only begotten Son would become flesh and tabernacle with his people. That's what Jesus is going to show us as he comes to the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He is a good man,' others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.' Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' So Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, You know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? This is the word of the Lord. What does Jesus mean when he says, My time has not yet come, or his hour has not yet come? What is Jesus' hour all about? Well, children, let me ask you. Have you ever been waiting, expecting something that you're really looking forward to? There's a day coming. There's a time coming when something you're really excited about is going to happen. Maybe you've spent months waiting for that day. And then it happened, and it was over, just like that. Well, there's a way in which Jesus is talking about his hour in that way. All of his life, everything that he's doing, is all leading up to his hour, this time, this one moment. We've already seen in John chapter 6 that Jesus wants to avoid the crowds who wish to make him king. Yes, he is the prophet of whom Moses had spoken, but his hour has not yet come. John's gospel is resolutely, steadfastly moving us towards Jesus' hour, towards the cross. John 5, verse 18 says the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because he made himself equal with God. Now chapter 7 reminds us of this, and indeed the rest of John's gospel is going to keep us focused on this. In every passage, from John 7 through John 11, there is an emphasis on the attempt to arrest and kill Jesus. And regularly, John will remind us of how Jesus' hour or time has not yet come. It first started in John chapter 2 when Jesus said to his mother, My hour has not yet come. Now he says it to his brothers in chapter 7, verse 6, My time has not yet come. In verse 30, we heard that no one lays a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 8, they do not arrest Jesus because his hour has not come. And then finally, when we get to chapters 12 and 13, Jesus will say, My hour has come. This hour, this time, is the cross. Jesus addresses this question here at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. We heard in chapter 6 that Jesus is the bread of life. And we were told that in the context of the Feast of Passover. Here in John 7, Jesus explains that he is a sojourner during the Feast of Booths. This is the feast when Israel is reminded of how they were wanderers in the wilderness. They dwelt in booths, in tents, as they traveled, as they wandered through the wilderness. There's a way in which John is now connecting all these stories. Because back in chapter 5, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath at a feast of the Jews. Now, usually when it says a feast, that's referring to the Feast of Booths. Passover and Pentecost are usually called by their names. Booths is simply called the feast because it was the great feast of the year. It's actually possible that the healing in chapter 5 and Jesus' teaching in chapter 7 actually happened at the same time, and chapter 6 is inserted because what John's doing in his story is explaining something about who Jesus is, and so he either jumps backward or forward. John never claims to be writing a chronological account. He's writing a thematic account, showing how the story of Jesus is all connected. And so he's now taking, Jesus now refers to what he had done at that feast on a Sabbath, which could have been a year previous, though one wonders if it was a year ago. I mean, memories are long. They probably do remember what he had done the last time he was in town. But at any rate, Jesus is now returning to Jerusalem for this feast. Although at the beginning of the chapter, it says that he tells his brothers, "You go up, but now is not my time." The Feast of Booths was designed to remind Israel of their wilderness wanderings. What they were supposed to do at the feast is dwell in booths for 7 days, reminding them of how God provided during their 40 years in the wilderness. And there's a way in which Jesus has been exiled from Judea, in a sense. He is wandering in the wilderness of Galilee, as it were. And his brothers urge him to go to Judea and proclaim himself openly. They don't believe in him. And so they say to him, "Go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Have you ever thought about how hard it would be to be Jesus' brother? Okay, sure. He was good. He never sinned. But just imagine how annoying it would be to have a sibling that never did anything wrong. Oh, I know, sometimes you felt like you had a sibling, or it felt like your parents never realized. You know. Mr. Goody Two-Shoes thinks he's the Messiah. I mean, you can understand why his brothers would be slow to believe, not for lack of evidence, but precisely because of it. And now they're like, "Well, okay, so you say you're the Messiah, fine. You know, Mom, you're always Mom's favorite. But go to Jerusalem and take charge. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do. Win over the priests, the leadership, reestablish God's kingdom. If you are who you say you are, Jesus, then make yourself known to the world. Show yourself to the world." Oh, the irony of that statement. Jesus will show himself to the world when the time comes. He will show himself to the world hanging from a cross. And so Jesus replies, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." "This is your time," Jesus says to them. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You belong to the world, so the world cannot hate you. It hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Jesus had said earlier in chapter 3 that he had not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And yet, the world hates Jesus because Jesus does testify that the world's works are evil. This is a reminder that Jesus does not save the world because of how good we are. No, he saves the world because of how good he is. And our response was to hate him for it, just like his brothers. The time for revealing his true mission has not yet come. When Jesus says, "I am not going up to this feast," he is answering their call for him to go up and reveal himself. He will go up secretly, privately, but not yet openly as Israel's Messiah. This is not yet his time. This is their time. Jesus adds a second phrase in verse 8, "My time has not yet fully come." Jesus had told the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 25, "An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." There's a way in which in the incarnation of Jesus, the hour is both already and not yet. Insofar as the age to come is dawning in his own ministry, Jesus says that the hour is coming and is now here, but it is still incomplete. There are signs and pictures of the age to come in the life and ministry of Jesus, but his time has not yet fully come. There's a way in which the kingdom has come in the person of Jesus, but it has not yet come for us. And so Jesus says to his brothers, "This is your time. You are immune to the world because you are part of the world. You can do whatever you want, whenever you want, and your actions mean nothing to God." That's, I mean, really, when Jesus, what Jesus says to his brothers is a pretty severe dig. You can do whatever you want. This is your time. If you want to understand what Jesus is saying, look over at John 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus will later say to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now it's only a few verses later in chapter 16, verse 2, that Jesus will tell his disciples that your hour will also come. And when you think about what Jesus' hour means, your hour will also come when you are called to, yes, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The whole point of the incarnation, the whole point of why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, was in order that his hour might come. By the way, this is part of the reason why John organizes his whole gospel around time. We saw this back in chapters 1 and 2 when John starts off with the 7 days of Jesus' opening ministry from his baptism through the wedding at Cana, connecting us back to the 7 days of creation, to the fact that every episode in the whole Gospel of John is connected to a feast. Yeah, the Gospel of John is organized around time because Jesus is showing us how we fit into time. He's showing us where we fit in the story. Ever since creation, time has measured the relationship between events. As one of my professors at Notre Dame put it, God gave us dates. Everything else is interpretation. Yeah. On this date, on Christmas Day 800 AD, Charlemagne was crowned. What did that mean? Oh, well, you have to interpret. But it happened on this day, and that day is related to other days. Jesus has come in order to reorganize time. He refers to his death as his hour. And through that hour, through his death, he will be revealed to the world. He will do what his brothers call him to do. He will show himself to the world. But for now, it's the time of the world. And so Jesus says to his brothers, "Go up to the feast, pretend to be strangers and wanderers, sleep in booths. I'm the true wanderer, whose time will soon come." Now, then later he does go up in private. I mean, he's going to show his brothers that his time has not yet come. They do not realize yet that his time refers to his death. Now, the Jews were looking for him. The people were muttering about him. The crowds are in turmoil. Jesus has created a big stir. Some say he's a good man. Others think he leads the people astray. But no one spoke openly of him because his time had not yet come. Now, as we heard earlier, the Feast of Booths is a 7-day feast with sacred assemblies on the first day and on the eighth day. reminding us of how the point of the feasts was to show Israel that there is a new creation coming. The first creation, well, God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Well, there must be an eighth day. There must be a new creation week that starts in the resurrection of Jesus. But about the middle of the feast, so somewhere around the fourth or fifth day, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And his teaching amazes even the leaders of the Jews. Here, Jesus was an unlettered carpenter's son, which means he didn't have rabbinical training. He never studied with the rabbis, but he knows the scripture intimately. How did Jesus know the scripture so well? Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature, and no doubt he learned much from Mary and Joseph and other teachers as well. But remember that the person of Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Word of God, the one who was with God in the beginning, the one who was God. And so Jesus answers, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And actually, that's a very rabbinic way of answering. The rabbis loved to appeal to authority. Sort of, "I'm just saying what Rabbi Hillel says. My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me." But of course, Jesus is using this rabbinic form in order to make a very different point. Because he's not appealing to a rabbi. He's appealing to the Father, to God himself. Now, in Greek, the word God is not used in verse 17 when it says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will." It's just, in Greek, it's just to do his will. Jesus isn't naming who his source, you might say, because he wants them to think about what he's saying before he actually says it. He's being very deliberate in how he reveals his source. "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do his will." And pretty quickly they're going to get the point. "I simply teach what my Father taught me. If you had been taught by my Father, then you would believe my teaching." There are echoes here of what Jesus had said in chapter 5 as he told us about the fourfold witness, as John the Baptist testified, the Father testifies, his works testify, Moses testifies. How do you know that Jesus' teaching is authoritative? Can you go to some neutral intellectual starting point and prove it? No. Only those who are taught by the Father will recognize Jesus' authority. Now, sure, if neutrality were possible, then Jesus could prove his case, but no one starts off neutral. This was a point that I struggled with a lot when I was younger. Where can I find a neutral starting point to evaluate truth claims? And Jesus says, you can't find one. How can you know whether Jesus is true? Jesus' answer is, if your will is to do God's will, then you will know that Jesus is from God. Now, in one sense, this is what the way all ultimate truth claims work. I mean, when you think about the atheist claims that science is trustworthy and reliable. But the atheist can't prove it. The atheist assumes it in order to argue for atheism. Claims to final authority depend upon our basic beliefs. In dealing with the Jews, Jesus knows where to start because their basic beliefs are rooted in Moses. And so Jesus starts with them, with, Moses gave you the law, yet none of you keeps the law. It's interesting to see the argument that Jesus is using. Moses gave you the law. If you kept the law aright, then you could judge from a neutral starting point. But none of you keeps the law. The Jews' problem, in fact, humanity's problem, is not an intellectual problem. Our problem is not that our thinking is skewed. Our problem is first and foremost a moral problem. Cornelius Van Til suggested that human beings are like a saw that cuts a perfectly straight line every time. The problem is the saw is tilted at an angle. Our intellect works just fine. The problem is we are tilted. So if you're trying to cut a right angle, but your saw is at 37.3 degrees, you're never going to cut a right angle. It's always going to be off. Our skewed moral compass gets us in trouble every time. And Jesus says, you are trying to judge me based on your own skewed moral compass. And the crowd doesn't get it. They think Jesus is getting paranoid. You have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus again cuts straight to the heart of the issue. And he refers back to his healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus says, I did this one deed. What was the point of that healing? He was giving rest to this man's body. And Jesus compares this with circumcision. Circumcision was to be done on the eighth day. So if a child is born 8 days earlier and the eighth day happens to be a Sabbath, you're going to circumcise the child on the Sabbath. And that's not breaking the Sabbath to do it. It's understanding the point of the Sabbath. Circumcision was a symbol of healing or cleansing. The snipping off of the foreskin symbolized the death of the old man. If this spiritual act could be done on the Sabbath, why not a bodily healing as well? If you can circumcise a baby on the Sabbath, then you can heal a whole man's body on the Sabbath. Do not judge by appearances, Jesus says. Judge with right judgment. Jesus is saying that the Jews have missed the point of what the Sabbath is about. The Jews thought that the point of the Sabbath was, we must make sure we don't do any work. So they went to great lengths to avoid doing work on the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, no, the Sabbath was about me. I am the one who fulfills both Sabbath and circumcision, for that matter, and booths, and Passover, and Pentecost. When you see the point of the Sabbath, the call to enter God's rest, then you will see that Jesus' death and resurrection is what the Sabbath was all about. When you see Jesus clearly, then you will see how to judge rightly. And some of the people then begin to wonder, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing about him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But they're uncertain because they're like, but we know where this guy's from. He's from Galilee. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't say, I was born in Bethlehem. What good would that do? Oh, it might give him some camp followers. Oh, hey, he was born in Bethlehem, son of David. Hey, here we go. But Jesus isn't interested in numbers. His hour has not yet come. He did not come to gain a following. He came to die. So all he says is, you know me? You know where I am from? No, you really don't know where I'm from. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him. In John's gospel, the point is not that Jesus was conceived in Nazareth or that he was born in Bethlehem. It's that he came from the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one who was with God in the beginning. He is the one who was God in the beginning. And again, they seek to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And in spite of all his indirection, many people believe on him. They've seen the signs. They don't understand fully who he is, but they understand that he is the Messiah. Because unlike their leaders, they do know the Father, and they have heard his voice. You see, this is the heart of what John is trying to communicate to us. In fact, John will talk more about this in his epistle in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:1 says that the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. John goes on to say in verse 13 of 1 John 3, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus' hour will be when he laid down his life for us. Jesus' hour is the cross. All of history is narrowing down to that one moment. Just think about the language that was used in the Old Testament. You hear about the everlasting covenant, or the age to come, or the year of God's favor. But here it's not even the year of God's favor, or even the day of His visitation. It is the hour. There is this very particular, precise moment, the crux of history, when all things will be laid bare. And in that hour, the cosmos itself, the world, will tremble at the revelation of God's justice and mercy. And because that hour has come, because the cross has happened, you can never be the same again. Because Jesus laid down His life for you. Therefore, you must lay down your life for others. There's a way in which, as we see the craziness in our world right now, as we see everything spinning out of control in so many ways, the Christian should always be one who finds a very sort of rock-solid compass in the cross of Jesus. Because, okay, sure, it's crazy right now. It's amazing how many different directions things are spinning. And, you know, there's all these great memes on social media about how 2020 is the year that's just, you know, out of control. But yeah, there was a great one about sort of the writer's studio for 2020 is sort of like, the writers have gotten this one all crazy. I mean, everything is, but it's when you see all of history, when you see all the craziness around us through the hour of Jesus, that reorients time. It reorients our time, because we realize our time is not about 2020 and all its craziness. Our time, our lifetimes, our moments, our days are organized around the cross of Jesus. Listen to how John says this in 1 John 4. Because I think sometimes when we hear sort of Jesus died for me, therefore I must lay down my life for others, But 1 John 4, John says it this way. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. How do you know that God is love? Well, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. There's a way in which just those little acts of, okay, I just need to love my neighbor right now. Here's this person. I mean, that, maybe even this annoying person. But how do I love this annoying person near me? Because in loving that person, that is the abiding of God in us, His love being perfected in us. As John goes on to say, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. How do we come to know? It's not a matter of sort of intellectual study. It's through love. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I know it may sound a little simplistic to say sort of love is the answer. And yet, when you see love in the light of the cross of Jesus, because the world says love is the answer, and the world's approach is to say, so just try harder. Jesus says, yes, love is the answer. And so I will go to the cross and die. That's not exactly the way the world thinks about love. But that is the way that your Lord Jesus enacted love. And even so, we are called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, and love the way that Jesus loved us. Let us pray. Lord, have mercy upon us, and help us by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, that we might heed your call, that we might humble ourselves before you, that we might learn love from your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.